Well, we are continuing in our series in 1 John. And so if you have a Bible, please turn to 1 John. In the Bible under your seat, it's on page 1022. We've been in chapter 3 for a couple weeks. And in 1 John chapter 3, John is making a case for the incongruity of a sinful life, sinful lifestyle, and being a child of God. Those two things do not go together. As we saw in our text last week, John says, Christians, those born of God, cannot keep on sinning or make a practice of sinning. And so John, the Apostle John, along with the course of the entire New Testament, say, stop sinning. You cannot maintain practices of sinning where sin goes unfettered, unassaulted, unhated in your life. But rather, because you've been born of the Holy Spirit, you have a new nature, you must live out of that new nature and assault your sin. There were heretics tormenting the church in John's day, saying, once you're justified, once you are united to Christ by faith, it doesn't matter how you live. Live however you want. Sin all you want. Paul, the Apostle Paul, assaults this argument in Romans 5 and 6 and soundly defeats it, reiterating what John says here, that if you are born again and you live, your life is in Christ, you cannot go on sinning. Jesus appeared to take away our sin, to destroy the works of the devil, which is sin. Hence, those united to him cannot continue a life of unfettered sinfulness. If you're going to be righteous, you must live and act and think righteously. No one is righteous who just says they're righteous and then lives contrary to that. That was John's argument from earlier in chapter 3. And now, in this letter, as we continue, we see another vivid contrast this week presented by John. I think if the Apostle John had been alive to see the photography of Ansel Adams, he would have loved it. You remember Ansel Adams? He's famous for those black and white photos, the vivid contrast he was able to bring out between just two real colors, black and white. Ansel Adams was a master of contrast in photography, and I think if John were to see that, he would be drawn to it because he is a master of contrast. He gives us vivid contrast. I think John is very much a black and white kind of guy. In our text last week, he declared that each of us derives our life and our spiritual heritage from one of two sources, and only two. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You either have the Holy Spirit in you or the spirit of the devil, something diabolical leading you into sin. We're either children of God or children of the devil, meaning you are either a Christian, born again by the Holy Spirit, given a new nature, new desires, new loves, or you're a sinful person living as an enemy of the cross of Christ, chasing after other gods, maybe even making yourself your own god, following headlong into sin that leads to death. John is a master of contrast, and he continues these in chapter 3 today. He's seeking to continue to assault and disarm the heresies that are plaguing the churches that he's writing to. If you've been with us for any length in our study in 1 John, you know that there are multiple heretical doctrines buffeting the church, rumors that are being spread within the church, towards the church, that are questioning the very nature of Christianity. What is true Christianity? And John writes to remind the church the gospel first deposited to them, the gospel they first received and believed. And he exhorts them not to chase after fads or trends or these rumors that they're hearing. He teaches them in chapter 3 about the true nature of Christianity, of the gospel. And so in the next 14 verses, picking up where we left off last week, verses 11 to 24, John teaches them that if you're in Christ, if you're born again, one of the manifestations of being born again is that you have a love for the people of God. You have a sacrificial, genuine love for the church, for the body of Christ. We're not going to address all 14 verses this morning, but we're actually going to take just a few, just five or six, actually. And so this is 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The nature of true Christian religion. That's what John is hearkening them back to. He's combating a New Age mentality, even in the first century church. False teachers were suggesting that the way to come to the truth was through some secret mystical knowledge. And these mystical knowledge people that are tempting to lead the people of God away, well, they don't really define their terms very well. They have this shadowy doctrine. They're very indefinite. They speak in amorphous terms. And they've talked about this new enlightenment, and maybe they have this secret knowledge that they could bestow to you if you really pursued and earnestly wanted it. And their doctrine of these heretics is forged in the dark. And John says, you don't need this doctrine. This is falsehood. The gospel was openly, publicly proclaimed in the mouth of Jesus Christ. God sent Christ to us to proclaim the gospel, and the apostles and the message you heard from the apostles decades ago and placed your faith in, that is the genuine article. Not these shadowy, indefinite, amorphous, strange, mystical rumors, but rather hold fast to the publicly proclaimed message that you heard from Christ. John, like us, lived in an era where people were consumed by fads and trends and the latest. Always wanting the latest trend, the latest story, chasing after things. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, addresses the Athenians, who were known to be philosophers. They weren't known to be a productive people. They didn't labor hard. What the Athenians were known for was sitting around in a temple with many pagan gods, or just outside of it, and debating philosophy. All of them thought they were philosophers. And they would sit and talk about the latest trends or the latest ideas or the latest philosophies. And Paul shows up, walks into the middle of them, lifts up his voice and says, you talk about what you do not know. Let me tell you the truth. Let me tell you what I do know. Let me tell you what is sure. And he preaches the gospel of Christ. Everyone there thought they were a philosopher. Peter, likewise, the Apostle Peter writes to a church that is tempted to be swept away by the latest fad, the latest myth, the latest thing that people wanted to chase after. And Peter writes to them in 2 Peter 2, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. So Peter, like Paul, says, look, the gospel is proclaimed openly. Christ had a public ministry. It was testified to by power, signs, miracles. It was the genuine article. This other stuff, cleverly devised myths. Don't be led astray. Don't be deceived thinking that there is true knowledge and understanding there. I think it's interesting that even now in the 21st century, we have an infatuation with what's new, what's trendy, what's Vogue. There's a whole magazine named Vogue. People today say, don't tell me about Jesus. Tell me about higher experiences of consciousness. People today say, don't tell me about that Christian religion. Tell me about the new stuff. Tell me about enlightenment in a hot box car in Arizona where we smoke a bunch of drugs and get to a new level of understanding. That's what people chase after today. Don't tell me about Christ and Him crucified. Tell me about crystals that predict the future. Don't tell me about a resurrected Lord. Tell me about gateways into mystical experience. That's true in our day. Chasing after cleverly devised myths. New experiences, new revelations. And I'd like to say, I wish I could say, that that is only by non-Christians, that that's only people outside of the church. But the reality is, pride is so insidious. There are many theologians, there's even pastors, that seeking and desiring to make a name for themselves, there's this awful wicked trend where churches or theologians or pastors are instructed or coached to make their brand, to make their name or their style into a brand. And they do this most often by going back to the Word of God and they read into text something that they want to find, something that supposedly no one's ever seen before, something new in the Word of God, something hidden in the text, they'll say. And then based upon speculation, they'll create a new myth, a new theory, a new understanding. I would put forth to you as an example, Rob Bell. He's pastor of a church in Michigan, 10,000 people, of an evangelical church, and goes completely off the rails, making himself a brand. Cosmetic surgery, dyed hair, fancy clothes, wanting people to be attracted to him, think much of him, and then deviates from Orthodox Christian belief, and now has come to deny almost everything Orthodox in the Christian faith. But he's a brand. He's on Oprah, so he must have made it, right? Oprah says he's the most significant pastor, though he's not a pastor anymore. He has no flock following him. Oprah says he's the most significant pastor in America. Or John Shelby Spong. This guy is a dean or chair of a seminary. Denies the virgin birth. Denies the resurrection of Christ. He's run out of things to deny. Anything unique about Christianity or Christ, he's denied them all. And that's unique. And he thinks he's blazing a trail into a new era of Christian philosophy. And in the end, those inside the church are tempted, those outside the church are tempted to leave behind Orthodox Christianity, genuine faith, and they end up denying everything and knowing nothing. The Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter all say, you don't need any new doctrine. The gospel is the genuine article. It is unalterable. It is proceeding from Christ's mouth. Cling to it. Cling to Jesus' command. And the command in our text today is to love one another. The command to love one another from Christ to us continues even in the new age today. The command to love one another is from the beginning. That's what John says. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning. And we should ask, well, what beginning? From the beginning of time? From the beginning of Jesus' ministry? No. What John is speaking to is when you first heard the gospel, when you first got introduced to the church, when you first heard the apostolic message of the gospel presented to you, you heard love one another, that Christians are marked, distinguished by their love for the household of faith, for loving each other faithfully. This is part and parcel of the gospel. The heretics boasted of their secret knowledge and new secret teaching, but John appeals to the historical gospel. And he says, church, if you want to be preserved, if you want to continue in faithful ministry, hold fast to what you know. Hold fast to the gospel that was once first delivered to you and the command to love one another. And so in our verses today, 11 through 15, John provides a positive example of this and a negative example. His negative example is Cain, an example of hate. And his positive example is going to be Christ. Look with me at verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. Now, is John really concerned that there's going to be just an open bloodbath in the church? I don't think so. Is he just afraid that everybody one Sunday is going to turn on each other and murder everybody? No, he's not concerned about that when he brings up the example of Cain. But what is he concerned about? He asks the question in verse 12, why did he murder him? He doesn't focus on the actual act of Cain murdering his brother. He focuses on the reason he did so, the genesis, the motivation for doing so. Why did he murder him? And that's John's concern. That is the something that Cain's motive that John thinks is relevant for you and I, for the church to think about and to learn from. And John answers his own question. He says, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain murdered his brother because Cain's deeds were evil and Abel, his brother's, were righteous. What John is saying here is not merely that love doesn't kill each other, doesn't kill a brother, but that when we love one another, we don't allow ourselves to be filled with resentment towards each other. When we see that our brother or sister in Christ is superior in something to us, it could be spiritual, could be moral, could be something else, that when we see a brother or sister who's superior to us in some way, we don't hate them. We don't resent them. Cain didn't kill Abel because he was evil. That's the interesting part. You'd think if you were motivated to kill somebody, it's because that person has done something evil or wicked. Cain was motivated to kill Abel because Abel was good. Because Abel's goodness showed the distinction between the two of them. Showed that Cain was not like his brother in that goodness, in that righteousness. And this understanding of this distinction between Abel's righteousness and Cain's evil, it provided the motivation to murder him. That understanding of that contrast, it made Cain feel guilty. Abel didn't have to say anything. He just simply had to be who he was, which was a righteous person, and Cain was filled with murderous hate towards him just for that. The cause of Cain's murder of Abel was not because Abel was wicked, but the reverse. His brother's actions were righteous, and Cain's were evil. And so there was a jealousy in Cain. There was a jealousy laying behind this hatred. Not jealousy over gifts, but a jealousy over Abel's righteousness. I think this is the same jealousy that led a group of Jewish priests to murder Jesus. They saw Jesus' righteousness. They were convicted. They saw the contrast. The Jewish priests saw the high priests and others saw their contrast of their righteousness to Jesus's. They heard him speak. They heard him teach. Their hearts knew that he was right, that he was superior to them. And rather than repenting, following Christ and loving him, they hated him and they burned in their hearts with murderous hate, and they tried to trip Jesus up and they tried to question him and make him a fool, and then ultimately they framed him to be murdered. And instead of Cain dealing with his own evil through repentance, he got rid of Abel. He got rid of the reminder of his lack of righteousness by killing his brother. So, as I said, John's not worried about the true church turning on each other and killing each other. But there's something in Cain's wickedness that he's wanting us to learn from. And so we should ask ourselves, what does it look like for us in the household of faith, us in the body of Christ, what does it look like for us to act like Cain? What would it mean if we were to act in the same spirit as Cain did? Well, I think it would mean that any time some weakness or bad habit in our lives is exposed by maybe another's goodness or righteousness, or they point it out, the spirit of Cain would want to be to lash back out at them. The one that is either discipling us or coaching us, or just maybe by their own good deeds indicating that we're falling short. We'd want to pick at them and point out their faults rather than receive any kind of encouragement or exhortation from them. We might even, if they point out, either intentionally or unintentionally, if they point out our weakness or bad habit, we might even want to avoid them, not be around them, because we feel guilty or shameful when we're around them. Worst of all, we could find ways to criticize them. Because if we can criticize them and say, well, they're not all good, or I do this better than them, we might find some area of their life that we're superior to them, and then we've neutralized them, right? We've neutralized any good that they could be to us in our life. That's destructive. That's the spirit of Cain in us. The best way to nullify someone's good is to draw attention to their bad. I'll give you what I think is a humorous example. A couple months ago, Pastor Bill preached a dynamite sermon. Pastor Bill leads our community groups. He's not on our paid staff, but he serves as an elder, and he preached a wonderful sermon, and I went up to him in this room after the service, and I just said, hey, that was fantastic. Thank you for bringing the word. And there was a young woman standing right there, and she said, oh, that was one of the best sermons I ever heard. Can we have Pastor Bill preach every week? And she intentionally was complimenting Bill, but at the same time, she was trying to dig at me a little bit as a joke. And so the temptation for me, right, is to be like, well, what? I'm not as good as Bill? Bill's better than me? And then to somehow be, well, you know, he stumbled over his introduction. That was kind of weak, you know? And his concluding reflection, like, that was really poor, right? Like, I didn't see how it tied. You see what I'm doing? Like all of a sudden, I can either be excited and enthused for Bill and happy that, oh, God, I'm so thankful that you sent Bill and Jean here to this church and that you gifted Bill with the ability to teach and to preach and that he's using those gifts for the edification of the church and that there was a Sunday where I could sit in the seats and be ministered to and receive the Word of God fed to me. Thank you, God. Like, that's one way to receive it. Or I can be nitpicky and start to point out Bill's flaws, right, or mistakes. That's the spirit of Cain. If I saw Bill was superior to me in preaching, he did a fantastic job that day, is to be insecure and poke at him. That's the spirit of Cain. And women, you do this too, right? So there are, I see it, you're tempted to do it. There are women who will see another woman in the church, maybe they're relating to, and they see that this woman is having great success discipling her children or growing her garden or managing her home. And rather than learning from how she's doing that so successfully or rejoicing in how she's doing that, some women just go straight mean girls on her. And they begin to pick at her. Well, did you know, hey, Sally, did you know that Sue over there, she doesn't even clean her own house. She has a housekeeper. Can you believe that? She doesn't even, well, of course she can disciple her children. She's not cleaning her own house. That's crazy. That's the spirit of Cain, women. That's the spirit of Cain in us. That rather than rejoicing, when we see someone doing something superior than us or better than us, rather than us drawing near to them and learning from them and praising them and appreciating it and giving glory to God for, hey, you're blessing this woman and discipling her kids, there's a temptation in our hearts through insecurity or guilt or shame to just want to pick at them, tear them down. That was the sense, that was the spirit in Cain that led to a diabolical murder of his own brother. And John's saying, there's no room for that. There's no room for that in the household of faith, in the family of God. When we do that, we prevent that person from being any good to us. And John's point, I think, in these verses is love doesn't act that way. Love doesn't treat other people that way. Love is glad when our brothers or sisters are making progress in any way. Brothers and sisters in Christ are glad when our brothers and sisters are making progress in any fashion that's positive or good. Physical exercise, growing their garden, daily devotionals, discipling their kids, praying with their spouses. We are to rejoice with each other. Love rejoices in growth. Love rejoices in growth. Even if another person's growth or prosper is well beyond ours. We are not, love isn't filled with envy or boast. Love rejoices with them. So the lesson for us is don't be like Cain. Respond the opposite of Cain. Give God praise for other people's goodness. Love is humble. Love delights in the good in other people. Love doesn't protect its flaws. I have flaws. It's not loving for me to pretend like I don't or to insulate myself from anyone pointing those out. Love takes steps to change our flaws. And there is in our church, I believe, a beautiful fellowship where we are able to do this, where we rejoice together in each other's strengths, where we don't bring attention to other people's faults maliciously, but we rejoice in other people's strengths and in seeing God work in their lives. This is one of the manifestations of the love of God in our hearts when we've been born again. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. There's a contrast here. We shouldn't, in the household of God, in the family of faith, we should not have the spirit of Cain, but we should also not be surprised that the world, outside of the household of faith, unbelievers, hate us. Christians will find themselves in scenarios where we are being persecuted for our faith. Despite showing our love for one another, despite loving the world, despite hopefully practicing righteous deeds, we will be objects of wrath. We will be objects of animosity and hatred and slander. Now the world here, in verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you, is unbelievers, those not connected to the church, those that do not trust in Christ or love the Lord. That's the world that he's referring to. People who are not followers of Christ, that are under the influence of the evil one, that don't have the Holy Spirit, that have the spirit of the Antichrist. Because again, John is very black and white. He's very these master of contrast. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil, as he says earlier in the chapter. And so the world, unbelievers, are the posterity of Cain. They have the same spirit of Cain, or we might say the same spirit of the devil. And therefore, they hate Christians. And we should expect that they would hate our righteous deeds. Just as Cain hated the righteousness of his brother Abel, he hated his righteous deeds, he hated his brother for it, so the world will hate us. And frankly, I had no trouble coming up with examples of this. There is no shortage in our country or globally of the world's hatred of Christians. To just pick a few from the headlines recently, the state of California continues to make new legislation that almost makes it illegal to have faith. And what I mean by that is the state of California has now legislated itself such that what they've said is you can have faith, just don't you dare act on it. Don't you dare act on your faith. You can hold it privately in your mind, in your heart, in your home, but don't you dare act on that faith. So now there's incredible hatred legislation against faith-based schools or faith-based charities or anything faith-based for that matter. They hate Christians. They hate the church. And they will do anything to stymie it. Christians, just 2 weeks ago, hated violently, aggressively on the steps of the Supreme Court. Thousands of Christians at the Supreme Court 2 weeks ago awaiting the verdict on a significant judgment about a case in Texas on abortion. Should the person who's performing your abortion be able to admit you to the hospital? Should they make a mistake or should something bad happen to your body? Should they be able to send you to the hospital and have admitting privileges? You'd think you'd want a place, if you're going to have a procedure like that, which I hope they wouldn't, but if you're going to, you'd hope you'd have a sanitary place, a place that would be clean and under regulations and that could be, if something went wrong, send you to the hospital. But no, that legislation is struck down. And the Christians on the steps of the Supreme Court, if you'll notice, if you go back and look at pictures in Time magazine, there was tape, red duct tape, over their mouth, symbolizing we're not going to shout hate. We're not here to malign anyone. We're actually here to speak for the unborn who don't have a voice, right? So they're demonstrating for the unborn. And yet, on the other side of the picket line are thousands of pro-abortion supporters yelling, aggressively taunting these hateful remarks, hateful comments, shouting obscenities at men and women who think, who have the audacity to believe that a child deserves the same protection as an eagle's egg. Because the liberals are for protecting an eagle's egg, but they're not for protecting a child in the womb. The Christians are the ones that are assaulted and hated for believing that a mother should not terminate her child. The world hates us. We are hated for believing that it's not a man's right to enter a shower where young girls are bathing. And we're hated for that. We're hated for opposing a mandatory school curriculum that says that your gender is not tied to biology, and therefore your gender is something you pick rather than is determined by your biology. Make no mistake, Jesus warned us that the world would hate us for this. In the text that Kelly just read, Jesus is coaching his disciples about the hatred of the world that will be towards them. And Jesus says, they hated me first. So get that. If you look like me, if you love like me, if you act like me, think like me, talk like me, Jesus says, as my disciples, the world will hate you. Jesus says this, John chapter 15, John chapter 16, John chapter 17. He reiterates this over and over. This is John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Pretty relevant, even for our day, whether you're a Christian in America or Afghanistan. By the world's hatred of us, the world gives evidence to their true spiritual condition. They give evidence to what's in their heart and that they are spiritually dead in their sins. So in a very real way, the spirit of Cain is at work in our culture. The world is still acting as Cain. And the reason why believers are objects of this hatred, the reason that that hatred is propelled towards us is because the world's actions are evil, and insofar as we obey the scriptures, ours are righteous. And that gap between the righteous deeds of the church and the evil deeds of the world causes the world to be filled with a hatred, with guilt and shame. And they want to respond the same way as Cain. They want to stomp out the reminder of their lack of righteousness. Sin turns people against one another in hate. Sin turns people against each other in hate. And Christ has come to turn us towards each other in love. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So how is it that we're able to love one another? How is it that us as a church, a family of God, who were once most of us all strangers to one another at some point, are able to enter into relationships and love one another in a way that pleases God and brings glory to His name? How is that possible? Well, let me tell you this. It's not because you and I are good people. Okay, let me dispel that. It's not because we're the good people and the world out there are bad people. The only thing that enables us to love one another in a way that glorifies God is because we've been born again by the Holy Spirit. God's grace has redeemed us. He has saved us. We were in the world. God washed us, cleansed us, as Jesus says in John 15. He pulled us out of the world, chose us out of the world, and He has given us a new heart and a new spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by being born again, we are our stony, hard, selfish heart is taken out, and we put God has replaced it with a heart of flesh, a heart that loves Him with new desires, new wants, new loves, and we are able to live a life that is pleasing to God. We are able to love one another. God, as we're going to read in the next chapter in a couple weeks, God is love. God is love. Hence, love is from God. Love is from God the way heat is from fire. It's its nature. Love belongs to God's nature. It's woven into what and who He is. Love is what it means to be God. God is loving because He is love. So John's point is that if you've been born again and you've been brought into the family of God, love as an aspect of divine nature is now part of your new nature and it becomes part of who you are. The new birth is the imparting of divine life to us. And that's an indispensable part of being born again is loving one another. Genuinely, sincerely. It's who we are. If you're a Christian, being a loving person is who you are. It is who God has deposited in you, His nature, His spirit, and it is who He is making you to be. You are loving and you will continue to be loving and kind and respectful. This is not us merely imitating God. God's Spirit is in us to give us a new nature, new desires, new wants, new love, and His love being perfected in us. John says, we have confidence that we've passed out of death into life if we love one another. So the distinguishing mark of Christians, the distinguishing work of being born again, manifestation of it, is that you have a love for one another. Therefore, the opposite is true. The absence of love in our heart indicates that we have not been born again. The marker of genuine faith, genuine regeneration and salvation is love. Jesus has taught us this. This is nothing new. He said in verse 11, this message is nothing new, John says. These are the words of Christ. Jesus taught by this. He told His disciples, by this, the world will know that you are My disciples if you love one another. That's how distinguishing it is. That's how bold love is. That's how powerful the gospel is and being born again, is that this group of 11 disciples at this point left, this group of 11 of all different backgrounds, different professions, educated and uneducated, this group of men, what's more, men, will love each other. And the way that they love each other will be such a powerful testimony, it will give evidence not only of genuine faith, but the power of the gospel. By this, they will know that you're My disciples if you love one another. So mutual love is the genuine mark of faith. It is the genuine mark of the children of God. So there's no room here, friends. There's no room for petty differences to split us up. There's no room for personal preference to trump love. There's no room for an offense to conquer over love amongst us. That's contrary to the gospel. God has conquered our offense to Him through love, and the love of Christ put forward for our sin. God has triumphed over our sin through love. And so it is so out of pattern, it makes absolutely no sense when we will let petty differences or personal preferences trump love, trump the gospel, and allow that to be divisive among us. Check yourself. Guard your heart. Make sure that's not you. That you would let a preference or a petty difference or a weak offense, and I mean a small offense, to trump the power of the gospel within you and disparage the person rather than love them. Do you see how antithetical to the gospel that is? That you were an enemy of Christ and He died for you while you were an enemy? Not when you like cleaned yourself up and said you were sorry, but while you were still headlong into your sin, Christ died for us. You see, our love for each other is the grounds for certainty that we are saved. Our love is evidence that we've received eternal life. And eternal life is not, it's not just life unending. Eternal life is being quickened out of death, pulled out of the world, born again by the Holy Spirit, and having life in Christ. A life that loves our neighbor as ourself. A life that has Christ as our Savior and our Lord. So love is a sign of healthy faith. It is the surest test of having eternal life. You can see this in the text. He calls the church here brothers. That's how we should be relating to one another. Brothers and sisters, the family of God. To not love the family of God is to abide in spiritual death. That should be a major red flag for us. I've used this example before, but I think it's relevant here. If you are my friend and you come to me and you say, "Matthew, oh man, that was so much fun the other day hanging out. I really appreciate you. You're kind, you're thoughtful, man, and you're just a great friend. But you know, I can't stand your wife. She's just kind of irritating. Like everything she does just bothers me. And you know, she has all these faults and these problems. I love you, but man, your wife is just, she's just a pain." There's just enough Texas left in me that we're going to come to blows. I mean, there's just enough Texas that's not going to go well for you, okay? You are not my friend if you believe that about my wife. You will have no part with me. You can't proclaim that you love Jesus and hate or dishonor the church. You can't. You can't proclaim to love Christ and be his devoted follower and mock his bride. And mock his bride, the church. Jesus loves the church far more than any of us. Jesus loves the church. He died for the church. He sanctified the church with his own blood. He calls it his bride, being prepared, adorned for a great wedding feast in heaven together, where all the people of God will be collected together, and he exults over them, his boast in them, he loves them. And we're going to claim to be a follower of Christ and poke holes in the church or attack the church or not love one another? Are you kidding me? You have no part with Christ if you hate the church or hold grudges against the church. Make no mistake, you're not united to him. Love is the real deal, the genuine article, the genuine evidence, confirming evidence that we've been born again. Now, I should point out that I'm not saying that you can love yourself into the kingdom of God. I want to point that out, that I'm not saying that if you just are kind to everybody and treat them well, that somehow that merits eternal life because you're kind to people. That's not it. The ability to do this does not arise in us. It comes from the power of the Holy Spirit regenerating our hearts and enabling us with this new divine nature in us to love. And therefore, we will love. We don't love and then get into the kingdom of God. We don't act right and work our way into the kingdom of God. But we are born again, and then we are able to love. Love for others is not the causation of being born of God. It's the fruit. It's the fruit of being born again. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So here John states the opposite of the love. He says, anyone who hates his brother doesn't have eternal life. No murderer has eternal life as a present possession. So if you're planning a murder, involved in a murder, if you're murdering people, you don't have eternal life. It's clear. It's evident. You can't continue in hatred and be saved. Hate seeks the other person's harm, and love leads us to activity for that person's good, to self-sacrifice. Love leads us to work for another person's good or to serve them, even to our own detriment. Love is sacrificial. And you know this. It doesn't matter who you are, you know this. Love is sacrificial. You know this if you're married. You know this if you're single. You know this if you're young or you're old. Genuine love that comes from God is sacrificial. And so in verse 15 and verse 16, and I'm just going to touch on 16 a little bit. On verse 15 and 16, John builds a contrast. The contrast of Cain's hatred and murder, and in verse 16, Christ's love and death. Look at verse 16 with me. By this we know love, that he, that is Christ, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The self-sacrifice of Christ is not just a revelation of love to be admired or to benefit from. It should be copied. It should be imitated. We ought to lay down our lives for one another, to make sacrifices for each other, to serve each other, even when it comes at a great cost to us. In the words of the great Toby Mack, love is a verb. And we should be acting upon our love. Everyone in their mind has a concept of love. And so John, in the verses that are going to follow that we'll address next week, John begins to define what love really is. And he does this first by observing that love is sacrificing for another, and Christ has done this. Love is a readiness to serve another person. Love is a readiness to do anything for someone else. And in extreme cases, even give up their own life for another. I mean, I'll just the easy one, the easy example, the low-hanging fruit to pull an example is, parents, you know this. You know that if your toddler runs out into the road in front of a car, there's no hesitation in you. There's not a moment's hesitation for you to run into the street, even at your own peril, to attempt to save your child's life. You would give your life 1,000 times over if you could to preserve your child's life. You know this, parents. Love is sacrificial. It does not hesitate to lay its life down for another. Love means saying no to some things in our life that others might say yes to something. And so the preeminent example of love, self-sacrifice, is Christ. And that's what John brings our attention to in verse 16 here. This remarkable, amazing, divine example of Christ who laid down his life for us. And it's not just that we should look at it, at the work of Christ, and admire it, though we should. We shouldn't just look at it and be benefactors of it, though we do. We should look at the sacrifice of Christ and copy it. And imitate it and see, this is divine nature. This is what's in me if I've been born of the Holy Spirit. And it's this way that I must live. We're told we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So Jesus is far more than an example, but he is an example. He's still an example for us to follow. And the presence of Christ in the born-again person is the presence of a servant's heart and a sacrificial spirit. Love does not want to prosper at the expense of others. Love seeks not its own exaltation. So John teaches us that love is practical. It does good for others, even if it's very costly. So let's be a practical people. Let's be a people characterized by this type of love for each other that loves not just in deeds. Bless you, brother. Wish you well. You look great. Good job. Let's love that way, but not just in our words. But let's love in our deeds. Let's love sacrificially. Let's deny ourselves for the sake of others. Let's imitate Christ. Let's be lavishly generous people with what we have, knowing that everything we have comes from the Lord. And we have his nature, which is love. What is obvious from the New Testament, from the Gospels to the end, is that in Jesus' own earthly relationships and within the Christian church as it's formed, there's a prominence of love, of loving each other, of bringing glory to Christ by the way that we treat one another, the way that we're thoughtful for each other, the way that we are encouraged by one another and encourage others. This is normal. If you read the Bible, this is the normal way of interacting. Anything that's not like this is a deviation from the Word. Indeed, loving each other this way is the evidence that we are born of God. It's the outworking of God in us. And it's a beautiful visual demonstration to the world that the gospel is real and powerful and true. You don't need new knowledge. You don't need a mystical experience. You need to be born again. And having been born again, we need to hold fast to the message that was preached by Christ and the apostles after him. And church, when we love each other, I mean, we're going to have opportunities here to do this. Tomorrow, we're going to be at the race. And we're going to have, 40, 50, 60, 70 of us out front here watching the parade go by. And the world will be watching this group of people that sit in front of the church that maybe are identified by Journey t-shirts even, and seeing how we interact with one another. When we're in line for pizza or water and we've been in the sun for 4 hours tomorrow, how will we act? When we are carrying chairs out there, will we carry each other's chairs? Will we take care of each other? Will we give preference, deference to one another? Here, you take the better seat to watch the parade. Will we love each other in just tangible, practical ways? Will our speech be seasoned with salt and pleasing? Because if it is, God will get glory from that. In all of these interactions, we live to make Christ look good. He is good. But the way when we love each other this way, we make Christ and the gospel shine. Shine in a beautiful way, like a city on a hill. Let's not be filled with jealousy. When we are filled with jealousy, when we sense ourselves wanting to compete with each other rather than encourage, let's let it be a check in our spirit that we're not loving our neighbor, our brother, our sister. With whom are you jealous? Who are you competing against in your mind? Is it someone in the household of faith? Who is it that you're not letting inspire and encourage you because their deeds are righteous and maybe yours are weaker? Who do you need to let in and learn from? We stand to receive much from each other. Ever more opportunities to love and be loved. And we need this. And it brings glory to Christ. We're going to spend a moment to reflect on some of these questions and how we can exhort one another to love and good deeds. And then we'll continue our service in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would prevent the spirit of Cain living in us, that we would not act like Cain, who hated his brother because he was righteous. Father, let us be encouraged and inspired by one another. Let us propel one another to love and good deeds. Lord, make us active in building up one another's faith, we pray. And let us consider others better than ourselves. Not because they are, but because, Lord, that's the spirit of Christ, willing to make sacrifices for another, thinking of others first. Father, we confess that we are a sinful and selfish people. And apart from you, we would continue in that way. And so we pray for a progressive growth and sanctification in this area, a continual dying to self and selfishness, that we might love earnestly, genuinely, sincerely, and glorify your name in the process. Lord, let Journey Church be a people distinguished in our communities by a faithful, strong, enduring love for each other. Insulate us, God. Protect us from any petty differences or preferences that would tear us apart. And let the wisdom and sound doctrine of the gospel and the teaching of the apostles abide in us. For your glory and your namesake, we pray. Amen.